So we are back into Genesis, and tonight we're looking at chapter 16, verses 7 through 16. And remember last time we saw in Genesis, we saw the after 10 years, still no child. That's not quite so significant. I mean, that would be a significant wait, but it's especially significant when you're 85 and 75. And so Sarah came up with a plan of using their Egyptian handmaid Hagar, which was a legal process and a socially acceptable and common process, where Hagar would become another wife and raise a child who would be considered Sarah's. So that's where we were last time in verses 1 to 6. We mentioned, by the way, just because it's legal, just because it's socially acceptable, doesn't mean it's the right thing to do. So we come to the text before us tonight, and I have it up there in all of its compacted glory. And I wonder if you're either looking in your Bible or looking up there, let's try for just a minute or two to read it and think. If I were just to kind of break it up into some thoughts, packages, I kind of group it a little bit so I can at least kind of break it up a little bit. Where would I start breaking it up? Where would I do that? Any suggestions? As you look at that?
I put now on its own line.
Now on its own line.
And then the angel of the Lord found her.
Well, I'm thinking right now, let's just go in terms of verses.
Oh.
Let's kind of just group some verses together so we can get some... just some thought packets.
Well, the new paragraph starts on verse 9.
So a new paragraph starts on verse 9. How do you know that?
Because I have a paragraph marker in my Bible.
Okay. So if there's a new paragraph, that's usually a clue that there's a new thought. So we'd say, for example, verses 7 and 8, now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring of the all the way to Shur. Said to Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from? Where are you going? She said, I'm fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarai. The angel of the Lord said to her, so that does seem like a break. So here was the meeting, and now here are some words. Where's the next break going to be? Do you have another paragraph
13.
Marker? What's that?
Verse 13.
Now, are those paragraph markers in your Bible?
Yeah.
So here's the benefit of using a Bible with paragraph markers. So is this what you got? Can you see it's broken up a little bit?
Mm-hmm.
Now, why am I handing these to you now? Because I learned that you're looking at your notes when I'm asking questions, and I give you the answer. Here's the answer key, so I want you to think for a little bit. So there's a way. So that's, you know, the first thing you kind of have to do is take it past just seeing a bunch of words together and start thinking some thought blocks. That's a very non-technical way of expressing it. But so just some units of thought that kind of stick together. So you can kind of outline it if you want it. And so when I'm outlining, of course, I always feel compelled to have 3 points. But on this one, it would look like 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. I might combine those into 3-point outline. But all that to say, it's good to be thinking in terms of thought packages and start looking for ideas. Now, the next thing to notice is, in my translation, the New King James, it says, now. Barb pointed out that she would have that on a line by its own. That's a connecting word. In the Hebrew, you could really translate it and. It's the simple word and that is used in a narrative. It kind of just connects the narrative. Actually, the term in Hebrew is called a vav consecutive. The vav is the letter, I mean, the word and. And consecutive, it's just connecting. It's keeping the consecutive order going. So, but the point is, if that's keeping the narration going, what does that tell me?
You need to look at the previous verses to get the context.
There you go.
Yeah.
So if it's and or now like that, it's saying built on the previous context. See, here's the problem sometimes. If you're looking up a verse or something, you drop in the middle of context. You've got to step back for a minute and think about context. And so that says, let's look at the context. I kind of summarized it for you, but there's the context from last time, verses 1 to 6. And as I said, I did summarize that. And you recall that, especially if you were here on Sunday and heard that explained. So rather than read that, we'll just continue forward to why did Hagar leave?
Sarah was dealing harshly with her.
And actually, if you notice, that's kind of right at the end there. When Sarah dealt harshly with her, she fled from her presence. So we're just kind of noticing how the narration continues. It's always a problem if we could approach our Bible and just look at this verse or half a verse. That's an easy way to distort the Bible. And that's, for example, the cults will come to your door and they'll have this verse or this half a verse or these two verses that they can read together. And the first thing you need to think about, whoa, what's the context here? And I found that sometimes when you say, well, let's start looking at the context, boom, they jump off to another verse. So context, let's see the flow of narration. Here was that great plan to fix their childlessness, and it led to strife and bitterness. And Sarah became embittered at the embittered Hagar, and so Hagar just left. She fled. Yes, ma'am.
I'm just curious, you know, with this being a cultural norm, if Hagar would have had any sort of like rights that she didn't have previous to becoming Abraham's
wife. Yes. So, yes, did her becoming a wife give her certain privileges? In a sense, it did. It raised her status up. But there are laws we find from that time period that say they can be returned back to the servant status. So it was very tenuous. And definitely Sarah had the prominent position. On the other hand, Hagar is carrying the firstborn. That's kind of a significant thing not to be ignored. She's carrying the child that, can I put it in cultural, that Sarah couldn't provide, like it was Sarah's fault or she had any control over it. But so that would have put Hagar into something more of a, which was the part of the problem. She recognized, hey, look at me. I'm doing what Sarah couldn't do, and Sarah was embittered. But technically, so what he says is he puts her back in servant status, and she starts treating her bitterly and angrily and harshly. But long term, she wouldn't have had quite the same. And I've seen some articles where there's a concubine, which does not have marital status. There is the wife, and then there was actually kind of a median point. If I may recommend, if you're considering one of these options, I would highly recommend following the biblical pattern. One husband, one wife, period. You see, and this kind of shows us, doesn't it? When we start getting creative with God's plan, problems. So that's why she left. So again, asking questions as we go along, where did Hagar go? And again, I've got I know your map is in your little notes, but it's a little hard to read some of that stuff perhaps. I would have had this in color, but I had a high suspicion that David would be here. So you're getting it in black and white, except on the screen. You're welcome to take pictures. I've noticed, by the way, with modern students, when I've been teaching, especially when I was there in Nepal and in Hungary, nowadays students whip out their phones when they've got a good slide up there, and they just take a picture. So here's the question. So here's the geographic verses I singled out, verses 6 and 14. Now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. Therefore, the well is called Be'er Lahai Ro'i. Observe, it is between Kadesh and Bered. So, Let's find these things on our map. And I've helped you a little bit. So let's walk through here geographically. First is Hebron. That's not in that list, but that's where last we saw Abram, and so she's probably in that general area. And that's where the cave of Machpelah is. That's where Abram, Sarai, others are buried. But that's where in that general region. And then you see the next thing is there's the word wilderness. The word wilderness, so we might be thinking harsh, barren desert, but in biblical terminology, that's somewhat different from the word Negev. You see the Negev's in it, but it has the idea of it is an area where you can pasture flocks. Our problem is, I've mentioned this a number of times, when I think of pasturing flocks, I think of the pictures I've seen of the sheep in Scotland and all that. That's not the same kind of pasturing. But this is an area where you could take the flocks out and they'd find the little bits of grass. That's the wilderness. And you see a general area on this map. For example, there's references in the scripture to the wilderness of Shur. And so this general area could easily be called the wilderness. So she went by a spring of water in the wilderness. Now we're told further that it's on the way to Shur. And so you can see where Shur is. And that it's big words down there on the bottom right. The next word I see there is the word I want to use is Kadesh, which is Kadesh Barnea, which is a famous city in the ancient world. And here we have it down here, kind of following where things are showing up. The next word is Bered, and I have a question mark. Based on ancient texts, our best guess is it's somewhere northeast of Kadesh Barnea, so I've got a question mark there. Well, now, if Be'er Lahai Ro'i is between Kadesh and Bered, then we can't know for sure where Be'er Lahai Ro'i is, so I've got a double question mark there, but I think this is a generally accurate. So if you look at the map now, again, I like to, when I'm reading these names, it just doesn't help me at all to just read words. So I like to look on a map and say, where is that? So coming from Hebron, you see, she would have been following probably some of the highways, the roads of the time. And so coming down south, and she came, and it looks like probably somewhere around where it says Zin, is probably where that well is.
Now, how far is that from Hebron to Zin?
I think it'd be about 60 miles, something like that. How many steps would that be?
A lot.
60 miles. and again, she's with child, and cold at night, but hot in the daytime. And so she's on her way, and so finds and that's what you would do. And because it's not surprising there would be a well, a water source, and that the highways would be guided to where there's water. Okay. So that's the geography. Now, here's the question: Where was Hagar going? What was she trying to do?
Go back home.
Where's home?
Egypt.
Okay, good. Excellent. So here's Egypt. And this really green area here, that's the Nile Delta. There's the Nile River. She's heading home. Okay? If she'd taken 20, she could have gone straight to Memphis. But she's heading towards Egypt. Doesn't make sense. So looking at the map there helps us see she wasn't just randomly leaving with no thing. She was probably, because we're told she was an Egyptian maid, and so she's heading home. Having problems at my house, so I'm heading home to Mama, and she'll take care of us. Good. So again, the map helps make that clear, doesn't it? as we think through where she was going. Now, let's talk about who. So we've kind of looked at some of the background notes. Again, just make sure we're paying attention to the who's. What who's do you see in there? What kind of who's do you see in the text? Anna said.
Angel of the Lord.
Angel of the Lord, okay.
Hagar.
Sarai. Sarai, all right. Not big enough for you people back there. Okay, what else?
Every man. Is the angel against every man?
Every man, okay, good. Oh, I didn't even see that one myself. Excellent, good. What else? That was the every man here.
Ishmael.
Ishmael is his name, so yep.
All his brethren.
His brethren? Ooh, I missed that one. Let's see what I came up with. So the angel of the Lord, Hagar, Sarai, Ishmael. There is the Lord there. Abram was mentioned. Hagar bore Abram a son. So there are some key characters, and you added some to it. Helpful. Good. But notice something, and I'll come back later to it. This is the first time the expression "the angel of the Lord" appears in the Bible. And it's four times. I have it in my notes, but not my sermon notes, but not in the notes here. But I want to say it's six or eight, less than 10 times in the book of Genesis, four times in this passage. Less than 75 times in the Bible. What's going on here? That seems like this is a significant first appearance. Yeah. Those are some observations of the text. Now I'm going to ask you, what are some things you observe as you look at the text? And I sent this out on Monday, so you've had a little time to look at it, I hope. Or even as you've looked at it now, what are some observations you have of the text?
So I was just thinking of Vacation in Bible School, when we were talking about the difference between an angel of the Lord and the angel of the Lord.
Good. An angel of the Lord versus the angel of the Lord. Yes, I forgot that. That was something, that was this
Vacation
Bible School. And so we talked about that. What was the significance of that? Do you remember?
That the angel of the Lord was a Christophany.
Okay.
Or is that what I think that's what we said.
The angel of the Lord was, you hear two terms, theophany or Christophany. Theophany means something that's like a joke. It's funny. No, the funny part is a man means manifestation. It's from the Greek word phineo. Theos, theophany, is a God manifestation. Christophany is a Christ manifestation. We would understand that in the three persons of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, the ministry of manifestation of coming in present, visible form is the ministry of the second person, the Son. God the Father, that's not his role. God the Holy Spirit, that's not his role. But the Son, and that's why he becomes the one who becomes incarnate and takes on humanity. So that's why we would suspect that this is a pre-incarnate manifestation of Christ. Or the Christophany in that sense. We wouldn't want to say it's Jesus technically, because Jesus is his humanity, and this is the Son of God appearing. We'll talk about that a little bit longer. Do we know that from this text, or is it just an angel? Let's talk about that. Good. What other ideas have you?
Excuse me. Did you say you were going to talk about that? Like how we know, except that in some translations it's all capital. Is it every time it says the angel of the Lord, is it going to be not just an angel? And I know that the translation has capital letters, so that gives you a big clue. And if you live with the preacher, you can go ask him before you color up your page. But how are we supposed to really know?
Good. Well, I do want to come back and talk about that. So we'll give a little more evidence to that. But that's a good question. How do we know that? We can use resources, even whether it be the preacher or a Bible commentary, but we should still be able to say, how are you getting there? I'm reading a book right now taking a different approach to how to understand the whole Ishmael context. I'm not persuaded yet. I'm reading carefully and saying, oh, wait, can you say that? Can you get there from there? You know, so as you're reading along, you hear this. Now, once you've kind of studied it, thought about it, and you're convinced, like on the angel word, then you don't have to go through the anxiety in every text. But so you might say, is this an angel or the angel? But in other words, once you've got the concept, you say, yeah, I've studied that, and I sense that is a valid concept. You don't have to go through a panic mode every time you see the angel of the Lord. You can build on that. You see what I'm saying? So
if you won't go to Vacation Bible School, you'd already know the answers.
So the angel of the Lord is something we need to think. Again, not just figure out who it is, but my, that's important. Four times he talks to her. Four times he's mentioned, I should say. By the way, just going back to the text a little bit. Let me help myself here. You can't see that. Okay. So just going back to the text, I want to look at something with you. Now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring in the wilderness and by the spring on the way to Shur. He said, Hagar, Sarah's maid, where have you come from? Where are you going? Does anything strike you about that conversation, that introduction to the conversation?
He found her.
Yes. Good.
He probably knows where she's going.
He knows who she is. Hagar, Sarai's maid. You know, if you're standing at a bus stop trying to catch a bus to Egypt, and someone walks up and knows your name and who you work for, that kind of gets your attention, doesn't it? And where have you come from? Well, obviously, you know, and where are you going? This is, okay, we've already mentioned that the angel of the Lord, I will take this as this is a divine manifestation. But even if you didn't want to be convinced of that, if the angel is communicating on behalf of God, I go back to what I often say. When God asks a question, it's not because he needs information. When God asks a question, he's trying to get us talking. He's looking for us to confess, maybe. He wants us to express ourselves. It's not because he needs information. Right? Is that where you understand that concept? Yes.
And the same type of question goes back to the garden with God asking Adam and Eve, where are they?
And where are you and why are you there? Yeah, very similar, isn't it? By the way, so that's just a reminder. This is how God works. It doesn't mean he's trying to find out. I will read commentators sometimes. Well, sometimes God has to ask. But beyond that, we can learn from this, can't we? We may know exactly what someone is up to, but sometimes it's more fruitful to ask questions, to draw them rather than just, I know what you're doing. Let me straighten you out. Notice God doesn't do that. He says, talk to me. What's going on? Why are you here? What's your plan? There's wisdom in that, in how we teach, and how we communicate with people. But that struck me, just how he opens up by naming her, if can I call it, her employer, and then he starts asking questions. That should have right away said to Hagar, this is significant. Okay, good.
I wonder if it was wrong of her to plead, because like you're saying, oftentimes he's asking for a confession. And so, I'm trying to think of all the times he asked questions in the previous passages. But I know Adam and Eve, they were in the wrong. So he asked the question. I don't know why it would be wrong of her exactly to run away. But I wonder you know, if it was and why that would be, and if she knew that it was, you know, that she was in the wrong. I don't know.
Okay, Julia's raising some good questions. Does this, when we have seen him asking questions in the past, usually it's in the context of correction. Can anyone think of an example where the Lord asks a question, whether God, here in the Old Testament, where the Lord Jesus Christ, when he asks a question that's not corrective? I'd have to think about that. I don't know. That's a good observation. So the question is it wrong for Hagar to have fled? And how would we determine that?
She left her husband.
That's a clue number one. Okay?
She was being abused.
She was being abused.
You make some argument that maybe she didn't flee to the right. I don't even know what the recourse would have been in that time frame for somebody who was being abused.
Okay, so maybe this is an appropriate response in the sense of abuse.
But she was also a servant, so she was not allowed to just leave.
She technically didn't have the freedom as a servant,
right,
or as a wife. And I'm not sure how abusive that is. Was it just being harsh,
right,
making her, you know, you go back to milking the cow when she'd become more of, you know, that's a good question too. I think the fact, one of the clues I would look at in that question as I'm thinking about it is he sends her back. And so that suggests to me you shouldn't have left.
And tells her to submit.
And Abraham evidently didn't go looking for her.
Yeah.
So
how's Abraham looking? I mean, how is the friend of God, man of faith, looking to us so far in chapter 16?
He's got a big mess.
He's got a big mess, and partly...
He's afraid of Sarai.
Pardon?
He's afraid of Sarai.
He's afraid of Sarah. And I see him as being kind of passive in this whole thing. Who comes up with this idea? Sarah. He goes along with it. She gets upset about Hagar's response. What should he have done?
Gone to marriage counseling.
Gone to marriage counseling, yeah. Call up 1-800. He could have gotten, there's a book out there, with, Three Cups of Tea. Yeah. Sir, what are you complaining about? It's your fault. Which is the typical husband's response.
Same as back in the garden.
Yeah. Blaming each other. She's blaming God. You know, he restricted me. But Abram is, to me, coming across as not leading his family.
Same as Adam.
He's you listen to the voice of your wife. When she has the problem, you take care of it. Hagar leaves with his child, and you don't see him putting out an Amber Alert.
Well, and this was Sarah had given Hagar to Isaac. I mean, not Isaac. Abraham, sorry. So that she would bear a child. And then he doesn't even go looking for, you can say what you want to, he didn't go looking for Hagar, but Hagar was bearing his child.
Yeah.
One that he had not followed God's plan for, but he was still thinking it would be
this would accomplish God's plan.
Right. He would, and he doesn't even go looking for the child.
Yeah.
I think we need some new flannel graphs of Abraham sitting on the couch.
There you go. Abraham with the TV control. Exactly. So, remember one thing, though. You know, it's easy just to sit here 4,000 years later and call, and I think we're making some reasonable issues here. But it's also a reminder, this friend of God, man of faith, has failings. And as believers, we have failings. And we seek to grow, and I do think we see Abram growing even through this whole time. But this is not his best chapter. And I thought Greg was going to say something.
Yeah, well, God created man and woman, one wife for each man, and if I choose. But in the New Testament passage, it teaches us that unless that marriage is, if there's a divorce, a biblical divorce, then you are still bound to that, your wife. Whether or not you think you, received a divorce from the law. But from, in God's eyes, you're still bound to that individual. So she's an adulteress. She has committed adultery. Because in God's eyes, Sarah is his wife and not Hagar.
Yeah, this whole polygamy thing, or and this isn't even technically as kind of a second wife, but not quite fully. It just leads to nothing. This is a good picture of what man does when he gets his hands on God's plan and tries to alter it up. And again, this is what our Supreme Court has been doing. You know, our Supreme Court says we can redefine marriage, and you do so at your own hazard. You know, where it's just messing things up. You know, that'd be like me going into the museum and saying, this Rembrandt is all wrong, but I can fix it. Grab a can of Sherwin-Williams and start painting. This is what we do. And so you're right. It's just, we see sin getting its hands on things, and we see continuing mess, don't we? How do we get into the mess? I'll tell you, you know, we weren't making wise and godly decisions.
This would really encourage women or wives to be bearing the right fruit in their lives and be living right, so that any influence and instruction that they have would be certainly pointing scary, scary stuff.
Well, and this is the thing, okay, Adam and Abram are rebuked for listening to the voice of their wife. Mm-hmm. It's not wrong to consult with, talk to, but here's a good example. Husbands should not listen to unbiblical counsel from their wives. Wives should not listen to unbiblical counsel from their husbands. In other words, we have to use biblical discernment. And one thing to say, you know, you're on track there. That is what the scripture would have us do, as opposed to, honey, I know the neighbors are doing that, but that's not how it's done in God's way.
Yeah, Job rebuked his wife.
Yeah.
So
she gave him, and so there's a good example of a godly man who received ungodly counsel. And go back to Psalm 1, right? The wise man doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked.
Which is also contrasted in 2 Peter. It talks about, you know, wives being submissive and being a good, and so that if their husbands fall away, they might be won back by the testimony of their wives, which, you know, is just an interesting contrast to, Mrs. King says wives do have influence, so make sure influence is in the right direction.
So Peter does. He specifically tells wives, how do you deal with a husband that's not being obedient to the word, a submissive example? Notice, though, in that context, he cites a later incident in Sarah's life. So Sarah and Abram are growing through this time. Now, there's encouragement. 85 and 75, and they're still growing in their walk with the Lord. Well, let's go back to this little, some of the things, the ideas you might see that I saw, good discussion. The angel of the Lord four times. That just jumps out and says, this is significant. I got to pay attention to that. The Lord was given a name in this. He's called...
you are the God who sees.
El-Roi. No, let me see. I'll have to look at that again. Come back to that. Okay. He's given a name.
El-Roi.
That's the name of the well, the pit. El-Roi, is that it? Yes. So, notice this. He's given a name. So that tells us something about him. Now, notice there's been a promise of multiple descendants to her. Does that remind you of someone else that was promised multiple, countless descendants?
Abraham.
How would you find a similar promise in Scripture? Okay, that's starting to sound familiar. I can't remember. It was Abraham. Where did it say that about Abraham? How would I find that? Pardon me?
Genesis 12.
Steve is telling you Genesis 12.
Yeah, well, Genesis 12. Google yeah, when in doubt, cross references. Look over in those little things in the corner of your Bible, or whatever program you might be looking at the cross references, where Abram in 13:16 and 15:5 is promised. I think in 13:16 you'll have descendants like the dust, which is most children from the ages of 2 to 18 or so. And you will have descendants as uncountable as the stars. So here's Hagar promised you will have uncountable descendants. Cross references. Okay.
So the angel of the Lord told Hagar to name the child Ishmael. And yep. Then Abram named the child Ishmael. Did she tell him? Did he decide? Did the angel of the Lord just tell him?
We hear that God tells her, name the child Ishmael. And then we see Abram naming the child Ishmael. I can only assume that she told him, God said, we're going to do it. And Abram recognizes the Lord is working here, and he obeys.
Because isn't that the job of the husband, the father, to name the child?
Normally.
So father, again, he's just doing what somebody else...
Well, in this case, it's God. And so,
yeah.
You know, he's accepting the word of God. He recognizes this is of the Lord. I don't know that he had a separate revelation. Ishmael, how would you find out more about him?
Google it.
Yep.
Bible Dictionary.
Cross references again. Come Sunday morning. So Ishmael's a significant character in history and in the Bible. And he's a few different places he's mentioned in Genesis. So, you know, that's the kind of things. By the way, what Bible dictionary should I use? The Unger's Bible Dictionary is good and trustworthy. Dr. Merrill Unger did his PhD in Ancient Near Eastern Studies at Johns Hopkins University, and then he became a professor at Dallas Seminary. And so he was quite astute in Old Testament archaeology, that sort of thing. So I think it's been updated, but his dictionary, that would be a good place to go. ISBE, International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, is an old classic. So, but using the Bible dictionary, looking at some cross references, you might find out more about Ishmael. Now, who is the angel of the Lord, and how would you find out? Well, cross references, okay? So look up the other places where it's used and see what you can learn from other passages. Again, you know, scripture, using scripture to understand scripture. Bible dictionary again. Angel of the Lord. Look it up and see what you find. Bible. Ooh. Commentaries. Bible commentaries. You know, so if you're looking at, and that could be your Robert Study Bible, McCarthy Study Bible, whatever, you know, like Study Bible, your ESV Study Bible you're using, to more extensive commentaries in this passage. See what kind of discussions you might find. Books of theology, just like a systematic theology. That will address things like angels. You could probably look in the index and say, or again, if you have a digital form, search for Angel of the Lord and see if it deals with, because most would take it that this is a manifestation of God himself. And so you'd see that in theology text.
So can I interrupt for a minute?
Yeah, I guess.
Grace has a question.
Okay, Grace.
Okay, do we know anything about...
Where did the multiple descendants come from?
Hagar had Ishmael, and Ishmael had, we'll find out later, multi-tribes come from him. In fact, the Arab world claims him as, he's the father of the Arabs.
I think she's wondering if Hagar then comes up with a husband somewhere and has more kids than Ishmael.
No, descendants of Ishmael. These will be descendants of Ishmael. So we see kind of two trees of growth coming out of here now. We will have a son named what? From the son of promise. Isaac and Ishmael both are promised multiple descendants.
But there is a difference. The line of promise is promised, the promise, the covenant, that they would be blessed and they would be a blessing. The most important tool for finding out what does the angel of the Lord mean? Context, context, context. You don't just read one verse and look at it. You say, what's going on in the context? So if we look at that, notice what it says. Hagar says she has seen the Lord. And her naming the well, and she names the, afterwards, she names the well after the saying, you know, you are the God who sees. Or she, so verse 13, she called the name of the Lord, spoke to her, you are the God who sees, or you are El Roi, the God who sees. And because, and then, therefore, the well was called Be'er Lahai Roi, the well of the living God who sees. And so, and what's interesting is that name sticks, we're told. And it's, and we're told where it is. So, if this were some superstitious, faulty idea, it wouldn't have, it, they wouldn't have honored it. But they're recognizing when she says, I've seen the living God. That's how she understood it. But also, it notice it says that she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her. Verse 13. She called the name of the Lord who spoke to her. You are the God who sees. Well, who spoke to her? The angel of the Lord. She calls, we're told by, now this is the Holy Spirit's interpretation. In other words, this is not someone else talking. God writes in Scripture, she called the name of Yahweh, that's all capitals, who spoke to her, you are the God who sees. So that recognizes the angel of the Lord is indeed, this is a manifestation of God manifesting himself to her. So is that going to help? Someone was asking, how do we know it's the angel of the Lord? Does that make sense?
So she did look upon some figure.
Well,
or was it just audio?
I will talk about that on Sunday. I'm still working on the Hebrew there. There's some indications in the language that really she saw more of an after effect. She didn't actually look upon a being, but more like Moses, the glory from behind kind of thing.
I think that's kind of interesting that Moses, who saw that same sort of thing, is writing about this, and he's got to have some, like,
can't you see the smile as he's writing?
Yeah.
I know what she saw. I know what that's like. I've heard that voice. I see it's various things. By the way, just in the overall context, he's writing to both the Israelites who just left Egypt. Think about what the context there. The Israelites were harshly treated servants in Egypt. Does that sound familiar? Now we see the Israelite harshly treating a servant. And where did she go? Back to Egypt. So you see the irony of God's people should be doing a better job here, I think, is one thing we gather from that.
One of my professors and writes a good commentary in Genesis. He says it's important in studying narrative literature to concentrate on the dialogue, especially the speeches from the Lord. That makes good sense, doesn't it? For they usually underscore the point of the narrative. In this passage, the story itself is not the message. The word from the Lord is the message, and the story is the setting for the word. So here's a good little paragraph on how you look at narrative literature. And again, Dr. Ross is a very astute student of Scripture. You have that. You should have that in your notes, by the way. So two main ideas. Namely, do you get that? The names of God here? Namely, you are El Roi. You are the God who sees.
and the name Ishmael. So look at these names, because they're kind of, the names are kind of significant in this whole thing. You are El Roi. What does that say? You are the God who sees me. You are the God who sees me. See, it's one thing to say God sees everything. Doesn't that sound different from God sees me? But if we have in our mind that God's always seeing me, that's different from just this idea that God's up in heaven knowing everything. He sees me. And here's what Hagar is just amazed. You are the God who sees me. Who am I? I'm just an Egyptian maid. And you see me. And so we see his, and with that, Ishmael, what does that mean? Literally means God hears. I think those two names tell us a lot about what's going on here. The angel of the Lord appears to her and says, Hagar, servant of Sarai, what are you doing? He knows her. He sees. He doesn't just see her by the well. He saw her in the tent being abused in whatever ways, verbally or again, giving these hard tasks even though she's pregnant. Whatever Sarah was doing, he saw the whole thing. He's the God who sees. He sees our need. He sees our situation. See, sometimes people will say, act as if God doesn't know, God doesn't care. The whole point is, in God seeing is he sees, he knows, he does care. And that fits in with the next name, Ishmael. He hears. What does he hear?
Her cries of distress.
Her cries of distress. And he hears, and I think there's a rebuke here to Abram and Sarai. Do you think I don't know you still don't have a child? I see. What should they have done? Call out to me. I hear. And so every time they saw this child who was a blessing, but also a reminder of their hasty unbelief, they're reminded, God hears. We should call out to God. And I jump ahead to the book of Genesis to Isaac. When he's married to, have you looked ahead? What's her name? Rebecca. And what about Rebecca? What does she have for a child? Jacob Esau, but for a long time she had no child. What did Isaac do? He said, let's go find a maid in Egypt. No. He prayed. Ishmael. God hears. And so this is a reminder to us, what do we do with our hurt, our needs, our anxieties? God knows them, but we cry out to him, and he hears. But he's on a different schedule. Can I cheat? That's like another 15 years before Isaac comes along. 25 years waiting. And God knows exactly what he's doing. But in those names, I think there's a lot going on here.
It's kind of a rebuke to Abraham then?
I think it is. I think the incident in chapter 16, verses 1 to 6, was a failing. It was using man's wisdom, because I believe he and Sarai were claiming the promise of a child. But since God wasn't getting around to it, they fixed it the way the culture would fix it. Instead of waiting on the Lord to say, God designed marriage, and if he's promised Abram he's going to have a child, then God's way is he's going to have that child with his wife. But they chose a different way. And so there's a rebuke for that failing of unbelief. And it has consequences that continue. But the Ishmaels are reminded, what you should have done is call out to me because I hear. And I think it's a rebuke In that whole time with Sarah and all them, the only thing in the beginning of the chapter is Sarah says, God has restrained me from having a child. It's the only mention of God in that in their incident. Here's Hagar, the Egyptian servant. And the God of all creation is talking to her and appearing to her like he did to Abram. Who, by the way, was a Mesopotamian pagan. When he first, in other words, here's the God of glory speaking to her. Had they taken the approach of saying, Sarah, I agree with you, it's been a long time, let's talk to the Lord about it and wait on him, because he does hear. So those are some things I see coming out of this. I don't know if any will show up in the sermon. Yes?
It just kind of strikes me, this picture of, it reminds me of God's grace, because, you know, Hagar wasn't the chosen wife to have a child. Ishmael wasn't the chosen son. And yet God still shows her that he sees and hears her. You know, it's not just the Jews that he hears and sees. It's also the Gentiles, who are not technically the chosen, you know, line or whatever. He also has mercy and, you know, I don't know, reaches out.
I think that's a great note. Yes. That we see this, again, all over this. Grace, grace, grace. God's grace to, again, some at the bottom of the level socially. A Gentile servant girl. And God shows grace to her and cares for her needs with compassion.
And guides her. He tells her exactly what to do.
And what does she do? She does it. And is that a rebuke again to Abram? Do it my way. And so you've got this servant Egyptian girl getting it right. Rebuke, rebuke. Once again, he's rebuked by an Egyptian. Right? There was Pharaoh, and now we see Hagar. Well, there's some goodies in here. I hope you'll take them to heart and think about them. And that's the whole point. I think we're supposed to look at that when we're thinking about fixing things our way. Oh, wait a minute. Hagar. Oh, let's not do that. So trusting the Lord, waiting on him, knowing his time is not our time. And you know, he's got 400 years before he gives them the land. He's got 25 years after he promised a 75-year-old man that he was going to have a child before he delivers. Okay. Good thoughts. Let me shut this down and we'll find out how to pray.